One of the first things I asked Bill a few moments ago, is there a clock on the back wall that I'll be able to see? And then it was pointed out that I'll probably know by the looks on people's faces when it's time to quit. But I'm going to have my watch up here anyway. I might look at it and I might not. I appreciate so much the invitation to be here with you in your summer series. We've been doing a summer series at Mountain Home now for how many years have you been coming, Bill? Because you've been to every one of them. From the first one that we had up until through this year, we've always invited Bill. And we've always tried to get Bill pretty much toward the end because we always like to end on a high note. And he has done an admirable job. And even this year we have, I believe Adam is coming the week before him. So Bill will be here to straighten out anything that Adam gets wrong the first week right before that. You're welcome, Adam. Again, very, very great to be here, and so thankful that Diane could come when the invitation was extended to me to come, and I was telling her about it. There was no way that she wasn't going to be coming to Springfield because of Bill and Kay and because of Barney and her association with them in the past. I also graduated from high school that same year. And I know that you probably think I probably know more about fifth, sixth, and seventh grades than all the other three combined. But I was in a different state and everything, but graduated the same year, 1971. When I found out what I was to be doing tonight, one passage just came to mind almost immediately. And then I had to kind of backtrack, so I'm kind of doing this a little bit backward, Bill, because the passage came to mind, and then I had to realize and think about why did this passage come to mind first. I'm going to be looking, if you have your Bible, want to turn to Isaiah chapter 53, that's where we're going to be looking in a few moments. But as I started thinking about why did this passage come to mind, I started thinking, well, one of the greatest basics that we can ever think about concerning the Bible is its inspiration. If the Bible is not inspired, why do we assemble on Sunday mornings and Sunday evenings, Wednesday evenings? Why do we have Bible classes? Why do we encourage people to read and study the Bible throughout a lifetime? If the Bible is not inspired, then is it not just like any other book? And once read, we just put it on the shelf, and we might read it several years later once we've forgotten a lot of it, but it's not something that we need to make a daily part of our lives, is it? If the Bible is not inspired, then why study it? Why preach it? But then, thinking about the inspiration of the Bible, to me, one of the greatest evidences of inspiration has always been the prophecies of the Bible. And not just the prophecies, of course, all the prophecies are evidences of God's inspiration, of revelation from the Holy Spirit, holy men of God speaking as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, as Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1. But especially the messianic prophecies. Because you see, the prophecies of the Messiah are like the fingerprints, or I guess today we should say the DNA of the Messiah, so that we can identify Him, so that we can see who He is, and that when He came, they could recognize Him. That's how those scriptures were used in the New Testament church. That's how Paul, when he would go into a synagogue in a certain city, he would open up the scriptures and he would explain and he would demonstrate that this Messiah is Jesus, or this Jesus is the Messiah. And he would show that by opening their scriptures and showing them from it. One of my favorite passages of Scripture in Luke chapter 24, two different times. Once to the men that he had walked with from Jerusalem to Emmaus. And if you remember how that they didn't recognize who Jesus was, and so he just kind of fell in step with them as they were walking along, and he kind of goaded them on and said, well, what are you talking about? Why are you so gloomy? And they said, well, because of the things that have happened in Jerusalem. Well, what things are those? Well, are you the only visitor in Jerusalem that doesn't know what's been happening? And they explained about Jesus of Nazareth and how they thought that he was a great prophet, but then their rulers had killed him. But then they did hear some rumors that some of the women had seen him alive that morning, but we really don't know whether to believe that or not. And then Jesus rebuked them first, but then he explained to them in all the scriptures the things pertaining to himself. He went back to the messianic prophecies of the Old Testament, explained it to them. I've been on a lot of good Bible classes, a lot of good studies, but I cannot even begin in my wildest imaginations to believe what a Bible study that would be, to study the messianic prophecies of the Old Testament as they were explained by the Messiah. Now, can you imagine a Bible study, a personal Bible, sitting around a table with these two men, just Jesus and two men, and the Messiah is explaining the messianic prophecies. Now, later in the same chapter, Luke 24, Jesus does the same thing with the apostles. He opened their understanding and explained to them the things written in the law and the prophets and the Psalms concerning him. Again, the messianic prophecies explained by the Messiah. But when I think then of the messianic prophecies and how that is evidence to me of the inspiration of the Bible and of the identity of Jesus Christ as the Son of God, and those are the reasons for which I am a gospel preacher. Of all of those messianic prophecies, Isaiah 53 is the one that really stands out, isn't it? It's the one that when we're partaking of the Lord's Supper, a lot of times the person who is presiding at the Lord's table, as we sometimes say, if they don't read 1 Corinthians chapter 11 or one of the accounts from Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, a lot of times read from Isaiah chapter 53. The reason for that is because we understand and we can see so clearly in those verses about the suffering of Jesus Christ. And not just the fact that he suffered, but the meaning of his suffering. And that is so greatly laid out before us, so clearly, in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. Bill called me yesterday, and we were talking about this a little bit. And I was afraid that he probably spent today looking through Isaiah 53, and he's going to be sitting there thinking, no, I would have said it this way, I would have said it that way. I guess I'm thinking what I sometimes do when I'm listening to another preacher. But when we look at this text, and I'd like to just turn there and let's just read. And I'm actually going to back up a little bit from chapter 53 to chapter 52 and verse 13 and read on down through the end of chapter 53. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of a dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? They made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days, the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. I know it's a passage that you're very familiar with, but I think that it's good for us to get the whole thing in front of us before we go back and look at it pretty much section by section, very briefly. And then toward the end of the lesson, I want us to go to the New Testament and see how the New Testament writers have also made use of 53rd chapter of Isaiah. Well, as we look, first of all, in this section of Isaiah from chapter 40 through 66, it's the section of comfort. You look back to chapter 40 and verse 1, prophet there, comfort, comfort my people. And what is happening is Isaiah, though he lived in the 8th century B.C., he is seeing things as if they were happening right now that were not going to happen for almost 200 years. The carrying away into Babylonian captivity. And so as he is looking at this and he's seeing this and he is transported in the spirit, you might say, to that period of time, and he is writing these things about the comfort of his people. One of the recurring themes we find throughout this section is the Lord refers to a servant. If it were always consistently referring to the same servant, it would be much easier to understand this section of Isaiah. But sometimes the Lord refers to Israel collectively as his servant. And you can see some of those passages, for example, chapter 41, beginning verse 8, chapter 42, beginning verse 19, chapter 43, beginning of verse 10, etc., and many other places. Israel, my servant. They were God's people. He had chosen them. He had chosen them to be a light to all the nations. And he wants them to be that again. He's having to punish them. But after the chastisement, he wants to bring them back and he wants them to once again be that light to the nations. An interesting turn in chapters 44 and 45. The word servant doesn't appear in relation to the man Cyrus, but he is called his shepherd, the Lord's shepherd, and the Lord's anointed. Cyrus was a pagan king, and he would not live until 250 years about that, after the time of Isaiah. But Isaiah, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, calls him by name and tells what he would do. God was going to raise up Cyrus. Cyrus would be the one to capture and control and destroy Babylon, take over that empire, and then Cyrus, upon doing that, would allow the Jews in his kingdom to go back and rebuild their temple. Other kings after him would allow them to rebuild the wall and to restore the order and the law of Moses and the teaching and the worship of the Lord. Cyrus was God's servant. But then, throughout this section, we also read of another servant. A servant who, nearly every time he is referred to, it has to do with suffering. He's called the suffering servant by most people who write on the book of Isaiah. He is the one, of course, who is the subject here in Isaiah 52, 13 through the end of chapter 53. This is none other than our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In chapter 52, beginning verse 13 down through verse 15, we have the introduction of this servant song. Behold my servant, the Lord says. And then he tells some of the things that the servant would do. When he says he would act wisely, that simply means that he will do the right thing. And he will do the right thing in the right way. And he will do the right thing in the right way at the right time. He will accomplish all that the Lord wants him to accomplish. That's what a wise person does, isn't it? Isn't that what we read in the book of Proverbs? Isn't that what we read in the book of Psalms and in other passages, what's called the poetry or the wisdom section of the Old Testament? The wise person is the one who hears and does the will of the Lord, as Jesus says at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, 24 to 27. So here, the servant is introduced, the servant of the Lord. He's going to do the right thing at the right time in the right way, but he's also going to pay a price for that. You see, pleasing the Lord, pleasing God, has never been popular with the majority of human beings. And when one in any generation, whoever they may be and wherever they may be, when they really have the courage and the fortitude to stand up and do the right thing at the right time, in the right way for the Lord, they're going to suffer something. Sometimes it may not be any more than suffering some ridicule. But sometimes it means suffering the loss of property. Sometimes it means forfeiting family relationships. Sometimes it means forfeiting one's life. Sometimes forfeiting one's freedom. There are any number of ways that people have suffered throughout the years for doing the Lord's will and doing it completely and doing it with great courage and with great commitment. The servant would be one of those because he will act wisely and he will be high and lifted up and exalted, but his appearance was so marred and beyond human semblance, his form beyond that of the children of mankind. I didn't watch the movie, The Passion of the Christ. I heard a lot of good reviews about it. I just couldn't bring myself to watch it. But I'm sure that when those Roman soldiers finished with their scourging of Jesus, and when it says that they were slapping him or hitting him on the head with a reed, I'm sure that this passage here in Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 13 and 14 is not an exaggeration. I'm sure that by the time that Pilate stood Jesus up before that crowd and said, "Behold the man," that there were people there that would have had a hard time recognizing Jesus after the soldiers had gotten through with him. And then, of course, crucifixion followed that. So the introduction, chapter 52, verses 13 through 15, and chapter 53, verses 1 through 3, we have the rejection of the servant. He's rejected by the people. John chapter 1, if you remember, John there says that he came to his own, and his own received him not. Fulfillment of exactly what's written here in Isaiah chapter 53. Who has believed our report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a young plant, a root out of a dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. I don't know about you, but when I see pictures depicting the Christ, as a child, I thought those were the most beautiful things I'd ever seen. But as I got older, I realized that that can't be right. Jesus being born in that part of the world, he wasn't fair-complected and blonde-haired, blue-eyed. He wasn't taller than everybody else around him. He didn't have a halo over his head. His face didn't really glow. If you remember in Matthew chapter 16, when Jesus asked the disciples, "Whom do people say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, well, some say that you're John the Baptist, raised from the dead. Others say that you're Elijah or Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Who do you say that I am? Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Remember, Jesus said, blessed are you, Simon, son of John, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father which is in heaven. Now, I'm sure there's probably more than this connected with that expression, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but it wasn't just by looking at Jesus, at his physical appearance, that Peter understood this is the Christ. It wasn't because Jesus looked differently. If he did look different from other people, according to Isaiah chapter 53, verses 1 through 3, it wasn't because he was the best looking or the most handsome. It was because he was so plain and so ordinary. One of the things that may have been a stumbling block to people receiving him rather than rejecting him. Remember the place where he came from. John chapter 1, when Jesus was introduced to Nathanael, or actually when Philip first told Nathanael, we've found the Christ, Jesus of Nazareth. Remember, he said, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Nazareth apparently didn't have the best reputation, or it may have been just such an insignificant town that nothing as great and as glorious as the Messiah, the Christ, could surely come from that town. So there were reasons for his rejection. But the writer of Isaiah, chapter 53, inspired by the Holy Spirit, foretold that rejection. And then we look at the next section, verses 4 through 6. Here we find where the substitutionary aspect of the sacrifice of Jesus. He has borne our griefs. He has carried our sorrows. We esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. With his wounds we are healed. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was innocent. And they finally understood that. They finally recognized that. They realized, this man has done nothing wrong. Do you remember what one of the thieves who was crucified with Jesus over in Luke chapter 23 says? It first says that both of them were railing upon Jesus. And it may have been their way, you know, since most of the crowd had their attention focused on Jesus and he was the center cross. It may have been their way of kind of deflecting attention away from themselves, and so they join in with the rest of the crowd. But one of them thought better. One of them had a second thought. And he looked at his partner and he said, what are we doing? We're in the same situation that he is, and we are here justly. But this man has done nothing wrong. And do you remember what the centurion said? Having seen all that had gone on there at the cross and heard all of the reviling that was going on against Jesus and what they were speaking to him and what they were saying, the ridicule and the insults. And on the other hand, he also heard Jesus' words. When it was all said and done, the Roman centurion said, truly, this was the Son of God. He's done nothing wrong. He was an innocent man suffering not for his own sins, but for the sins of others. But there's more here than just an innocent man suffering because other people sinned. Here is an innocent man suffering, taking on people's sins. He is carrying their sins. The Lord laid the iniquity of us all upon that man. He is suffering in our place, in our stead. We should have been there. We should suffer the consequences, eternal consequences, spiritual consequences of our sins. But because of what Jesus Christ did at the cross, we don't have to. We make his soul our substitutionary offering or sacrifice for our sins. and He took upon Himself our sins. And in our place, He died for our sins. And this is what John meant in John chapter 1 and verse 29 when he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The next paragraph, verses 7 through 9, we see the affliction. Oppressed, afflicted, like a lamb led to the slaughter, like a sheep before its shearers is silent, he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. Remember the trials of Jesus. The times that he stood first of all before Annas, the father-in-law of Caiaphas. Then he stood before Caiaphas. Then before the whole Sanhedrin. Then he was taken to Pilate. Pilate sent him to Herod. Herod sent him back to Pilate. Finally, after Pilate at least three or four times says, "I find no fault in this man," he was pressured into concluding, along with the Jews, to go ahead and condemning him to death, handing him over to be scourged, and delivering him up to be crucified. Where's the justice? Where's the justice in that? It was a kangaroo court from beginning to end. The sentence was already cut and dried before there was any trial. But he was afflicted physically, he was afflicted emotionally, bearing the sins of the world upon the cross, upon himself when he died on the cross. I can't begin to fathom the words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me," recorded in the books of Matthew and Mark. Quotation from Psalm 22 and verse 1, which probably, Bill, if I were going to do another lesson, I'd do Psalm 22 after this one, because it's right up there with this one as far as messianic prophecies, isn't it? The next paragraph, verses 10 through 12, we find there, verse 10, we find not only the affliction, but in verse 10, propitiation. "It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." Look at the two ways that the will of the Lord bookends that verse. The first phrase, "the will of the Lord," it was his will to crush him. The last phrase, "the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand." Propitiation is a big word. What it means, though, is to take away wrath or anger. We don't like to think of the wrath of God. We're much more in tune with the love of God these days, aren't we? But you know why the love of God is so great? It is because it's the other side of His wrath. The love of God loses meaning if we take away the idea that God does not like sin. God can't stand sin. God can't tolerate sin. God hates sin. God still loves the sinner, but He hates sin, and He will not allow a sinner, while still in his sins, to have that fellowship with Him. The wrath of God needs to be overcome. Jesus Christ overcomes it. That's propitiation. And then, in verse 11, justification. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. Or, as most translations would say, he will justify many. Justification, that means in legal terms that we stand as if not guilty. Or, as someone has paraphrased it, just as if I'd never sinned. And then in verse 12, he makes intercession. He was numbered with the transgressors, he bore the sin of many, and he makes intercession for the transgressors. Interceding as he was suspended between earth and heaven, between man and God, becoming our perfect and our great high priest. Very briefly, what, about 3 minutes probably? Five? Okay. I'll probably have to take them all. Let's go to the New Testament. Matthew chapter 8, verses 16 and 17. We find here, part of Isaiah chapter 53 is quoted. "That evening they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. In John chapter 12, the latter part of verse 36 through verse 38, we read of that rejection of Jesus. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. And though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled, "Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" I heard that. I have 5 minutes now. Okay. I never hear a bell in Mountain Home. They don't have one like that. I wish they did. I like that. Probably the most familiar passage in the New Testament that is based on or has Isaiah 53 in the background is in Acts chapter 8. This, of course, beginning at about verse 26, is where an angel of the Lord said to Philip, taking him away from a great revival, a great campaign in Samaria, that he says, wants you to go down to the road between Jerusalem and Gaza, which ran through a deserted area, not very heavily populated area. Just go down there. Well, he got there, and there's a chariot coming down the road. And the Spirit of the Lord told Philip to join himself to the chariot. So he ran, and he caught up with the chariot, and he was invited up to speak, to sit. And the man who was in the chariot, of course, was the treasurer of Queen Candace of the Ethiopians. And he was reading in the Scriptures. And the place where he read was this: "Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." Now I'm sure that many people before this eunuch had read that passage and had the same question the eunuch had. And maybe we, if we read that passage before we were introduced to the New Testament, we might have had the same question the eunuch had. Of whom is the prophet speaking? Is he saying this of himself, or is he speaking of someone else? And you remember verse 35 of Acts chapter 8. "Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning at that same scripture, he preached unto him Jesus." There we have the identification. The identification, sure and certain, of the suffering servant from Isaiah 53. In Romans chapter 3, verses 21 to 26, we don't have time to read it all. I'd like to ask for you to do that, though, when you get home tonight. Paul doesn't here refer to or quote Isaiah 53, but he uses the words redemption and justification and propitiation. He talks about our salvation. He talks about God setting forth Jesus, and we are redeemed and justified by His blood. Isaiah 53 had to have been in the background of Paul's mind. And as you turn a little bit later into the book of Romans, chapter 10, you'll find there that Paul does indeed refer explicitly to Isaiah 53. Actually, he even before that refers to a passage in Isaiah chapter 52. In Romans 10, beginning of verse 14, "How then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in Him of whom they have never heard? How are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent?" I call this Paul's reasoning backward in the plan of salvation. He starts here and reasons, well, this is how this happened, and this is how that happened, and this is how this happens. He says, "As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news." That's from Isaiah 52. "But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us?" Isaiah 53 and verse 1. And then he goes on and says a more familiar passage to us, "So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." In 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21, again, Isaiah 53 isn't quoted, but certainly it's in the background of Paul's mind as he's thinking about substitution. "He made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, so that we might be made the righteousness of God through him." Hebrews chapter 7, verses 23 through 25 certainly describes Jesus Christ as our great intercessor, because having been raised from the dead as our great high priest, he ever lives at the right hand of God to make intercession for us. And then in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 to 24, Peter there reminds us of the affliction and the innocence of the suffering servant when he says, "To this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, and by his wounds we are healed." Let's bow for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much again for the opportunity to be here. Thank you for all these who have come, for all these families who have brought their children to Bible classes, and thank you for all these teachers who have prepared themselves to teach these classes. We thank you, Father, for your holy word, for your inspired word. We thank you for the evidence of its inspiration in the prophecies, and especially of these messianic prophecies. And we thank you so much for your sending your Son to die such a humiliating and agonizing death on the cross for our sins. And Father, we pray that we will lift him up and highly exalt him in our lives day by day. And it's in his precious name that we ask our blessings and offer our thanks. Amen.